In Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus now is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he gets to, throughout the whole thing, he doesn't shy away from difficult and hard topics. And in the passage that we're covering today, he introduces for the first time in this section on the Sermon on the Mount, the idea of the heart, the idea of serving God in our heart, not just with our actions. In Isaiah, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and said, "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Jesus told the leaders in Israel, "Rightly did Isaiah say of you that this people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So that Jesus equated what was said to them. It is possible that we could come to church, that we could draw near to God by coming to church, but our hearts could be far away from God. What God wants is that we serve him with our heart. And if I'm really following the teachings of Jesus correctly, that once our hearts get right, the actions follow. It's possible to do on the outward what is right, have the inward all messed up, but if you get the inward right, the actions will follow and they will be right. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "You guys are like whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They looked good on the outside, but their lives, their hearts were a complete and total mess." It's possible that from the outward, we could be praying and going to church, and we could have all of our speech in line, and we could look like Christians on every single level, but inside not have things right with God. And that, well, that's not what defiles you. It's not the things that are on the outward, Jesus said, that defile you. It's not the things you receive into your life that defile you. It's the things that come out of you that defile you. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus gave a rather lengthy list of these things that can come out of us: envy, and jealousy, and pride, those kind of things that can come out of a heart that's not right and defile. I wanted to start in Proverbs chapter 4 because there's a contrast here between the wicked and what their lives look like, and the righteous, or the just, as it says here in the text, and what their lives look like. If you're a person that wants to have your life right with God, you want to walk with him in sincerity and without hypocrisy, if you're able to walk just before him, there's a picture that's given in this chapter. If you are in your heart unwilling to give up those dark areas, and you're keeping them kind of dark, and everything on the outside looks good, but inwardly it's messed up, then there's a picture of you here as stumbling around in darkness. And as I said, it's a contrast between the wicked and the just. And I want to start by reading the wicked, because it says in verse 14, "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. And do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil." That's chapter 4, by the way, verse 14 is where I started, in 16 now. "For they do not sleep unless they have done evil. And their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence." As people sit down to eat and drink daily, it's something we do 3 times a day. Some of us do it 5 or 6 times a day. They sit down every day and they make a steady diet of wickedness and a steady diet of violence. But then in verse 18, he now makes this contrast. And verse 18 is one of the great verses of the Bible. It's very poetic, but it draws a very powerful picture of the life of someone who has been forgiven and walks justly before God. It says in verse 18, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun." That's a great picture, isn't it? Picture yourself out in a meadow on a bright, shiny day. The path of the just is like the shining sun. But he's not done. "That shines ever brighter until the perfect day." When you walk in righteousness with God, when you have your heart right before Him, when you have received the forgiveness, grace, and mercy of our God, and you're walking with Him in that rightness, the sun is shining on our lives, and it continues to get brighter until we're in the perfect day. When I read that, I say to the Lord, I want to find that perfect day. I want to be that just man that walks in the light until the perfect day. What a picture. Then he contrasts that with the wicked. He says the way of the wicked is darkness, where the way of the just is this day that gets brighter and brighter until it's a perfect day, but the day of the wicked is like darkness, and they do not know what makes them stumble. It's so dark in the life and the heart of those that are wicked. I picture some seedy back alley full of trash and crates and boxes, and some poor person that has just pursued wickedness and evil, pursued their own selfish, lustful desires, and they don't even know what they're stumbling over. They're going down the alley, they just have no clue. And what a contrast between somebody stumbling in darkness and not knowing what they stumble over, and the just in the brightness of day, and the brightness continuing to get brighter and brighter until there is a perfect day. So in order now for Solomon to bring his next point, he wants to give his son an encouragement to listen to his voice. So he says in verse 20, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my saying. Do not let them depart from your ears. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and they are health to your flesh." Solomon says, I've got some words for you, and they're going to be helpful. He doesn't just say, these words that I've got for you are going to be helpful. He says, I've got words that are going to be life to your bones, and they're going to be health to your flesh. Have you ever felt that way when you're talking to your children? You ever have a conversation with your kids? I'm thinking more of adult children, or maybe teenage kids, and they're just not listening to you. My 26-year-old said to me the other day, as we were in the midst of a discussion about life and the way people look at you, he said to me, "Dad, it's 2014. Oh, thanks for, I didn't know what year it was, Dave. I really appreciate you bringing me up to speed on what year it was. I told him later on, "Boy, I need to suck all the knowledge out of you I can while you're 26, because pretty soon you're going to be as old as I am and you won't know anything." So I was getting a little sarcastic and frustrated with him as we were talking. But I understand the psalmist here pleading with his son, saying, I've got words that will be life for your flesh. I've got words that are going to help you, is what he's saying. Listen to them and pay careful attention to them. And then he gives them the words. This is it. It's a very small little section. As he contrasts light and darkness, he says, I've got some words for you. Here it is. Keep your heart, verse 23, with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And I like how the NIV puts it, the New International Version. It says, guard your heart, for out of it flows the very issues of life. What is going to matter to you in the long run? What's going to be coming back to haunt you or bless you in 20 years from now is what's going to come out of your heart. So rather than paying a lot of attention to even trying to pull our behavior together, we want to get our heart right. We want to make our heart right with God, and everything else will follow. It's why Jesus said, first, make clean the inside of the cup, and the outside of the cup will be clean. A lot of people spend a lot of time trying to scrub the outside of the cup, and they neglect the heart, and that's why things don't ever change. But you first make clean the inside of the cup, and the outside will be clean. Protect your heart, guard your heart, watch where your heart is. Are you walking with genuineness with God? Is there a sincerity in your life? And out of it will flow the very issues of life. He then goes on to say, put away a deceitful mouth, not just a lying mouth, but a deceitful one. Don't be deceitful, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead of you, and your eyelids look right before you. It's good advice for us in our day. It was good advice in their day too. You might get the idea that we live in a much more time, a progressive time sexually. There's a lot more sexual things out there today than there was in the 50s, that's for sure. But as far as generations of mankind, we do not live in a time that is more promiscuous than most people lived. People have lived for centuries, for thousands of years, in very promiscuous times. In fact, the promiscuity that you find in the United States is nothing compared to the promiscuity that you found in the Roman Empire for 1,000 years. And it is definitely nothing compared to what you found in the Greek Empire that preceded it. The promiscuity of those days was far, far greater. The Greeks would put Amsterdam to shame. And a little bit of history, a little bit of looking up some of the things that they did. Well, I won't go into detail. I was going to give you a few examples, but why? Ponder the path of your feet and let your ways be established, and do not turn to the right or the left, and remove your feet from evil. Now, having started there, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5, and keeping in mind as a backdrop to our study that the just are living in the light of day that gets brighter and brighter until the perfect day. And those that are wicked are walking in darkness, and they do not even know what they're stumbling over. That's the backdrop that I wanted us to have for this teaching, because I wanted us to understand what Jesus wants for us. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going through the process of condemning everyone under sin. Not because he came to condemn, because he didn't. He said to a woman caught in the act of adultery, "Can there be any more shameful act to be caught in?" Adultery is incredibly destructive. It destroys marriages. It destroys reputations for people with their children. It is a destructive act. We all know what it's like to feel guilty over something. Can you imagine the guilt of this woman? Caught in the act and drug into the street, having her sin proclaimed publicly, thrown down in front of this man that is healing and having compassion, that has a reputation for being the Messiah, and her sin claimed in front of everybody. The shame must have been overbearing. But yet, Jesus stooped down, wrote in the sand, said, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." They dropped their stones and left, and then he said to the woman, "Where are your condemners?" She said, "Well, they're all gone." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to condemn, but he came to save." He didn't come to condemn us, but he wants us to understand in this passage, in the Sermon on the Mount, that everybody is under sin. For those of you here today that feel like, "I'm a good person, I don't need my sins forgiven." I had somebody tell me years ago, "I'll take my chances. I'm a pretty good person. I'll stand before God on the day of judgment." I was like, No. No one wants to take their chances, because we are all condemned under sin. And when he starts this section, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God." That must have been like a shocker to him. Because to them, the scribes and Pharisees, they walked around in their robes. They always looked religious. There wasn't a day that they didn't have a religious robe on, that they didn't have scriptures attached to their forehead or attached to their back of their hands. There wasn't a time when they didn't walk around with that air of spirituality. "I tithe, I pray, I go to church, I'm better than you." That was their attitude. That was their heart. There wasn't a day that passed that the scribes and Pharisees didn't feel that way. And so for a common person to hear, "You've got to be more righteous than them," was shocking. What does that mean? I got to wear more religious clothes than them. I got to wear more scriptures than them. I got to have my nose in the air, and I got to brag about all the spiritual things that I do more than those guys. And Jesus obviously is going to say no, because that's not the issue. The issue is inwardly. These guys look good outwardly, but they're inwardly, they're a mess. And they think they're okay. And what Jesus is going to do is show us that we all have problems. We all have sin, and there's no one that can stand on their own. He started off by saying, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you are angry with your brother without a cause, that you have committed murder in your heart." All right, well, there it is. That helps us to understand. You may not have murdered anybody, and I hope not, but you've been angry with someone in your life, right? And anger comes out of nowhere. It's an amazing thing. I sat behind a guy yesterday. Why do I always tell you guys my driving stories? I don't know if you guys struggle as much as I do with driving and anger. I'm sitting behind a guy, and I'm in a hurry, but I'm always in a hurry, all right? And he's got room to go. And he's not going. And I'm saying to myself, because I'm trying to, don't honk. Just sit here. And I sat there and sat there and sat there. And finally when we went, I pulled up and I looked and there was a space for me to go. And I went through a little too quickly. And I saw him looking in his rearview mirror and I backed way off because I just didn't want him to think like I was really, really angry and upset. But why does that anger come so quickly? I don't understand it. I just got done teaching this passage. And now I'm angry because the guy makes me wait for 5 minutes. It's 5 minutes. I got home and sat down in my, I got an easy chair that Lisa brought me a while back. And that's what I wanted to do, was sit down. So I was in a hurry to get, I don't understand it. I don't understand myself, but I imagine I'm not the only one in that boat, right? All of us. It's like, why would I do such a thing? All right, so now he introduces the topic of lust. Sexual passion, sexual drive is strong. It's strong for a reason. God wants us to have a family and to have children. I heard Chuck Smith say years ago, why is the sexual desire so strong? Maybe you felt that way. Maybe you felt like, why is it so strong? I wouldn't have so much trouble with this if it wasn't so strong. And I heard Chuck Smith say one time, well, the sexual drive is so strong because if it wasn't strong, all the guys would go fishing and they wouldn't have any children. And that makes sense, right? But that doesn't mean that strong drive that we have, which we're glad that it's strong, is supposed to control us. We are supposed to control it. And I also want to say that a strong sexual drive is not bad. That is not lust. For people to connect a strong desire to lust is wrong. That's not a definition of lust. Lust is a strong desire with or connected with having my own desires fulfilled. In other words, it's a strong passion that just at any cost wants to be satisfied. Lust, the word lust in itself, has a selfish part to it. If you are not selfish in your strong desire, then it is not lust. If you are selfish in your strong desire, then it has become lust. So I think that God made us to be passionate people. God made us to have strong feelings and emotions. We want to make sure that we are a servant in every aspect of our lives, even where there are strong feelings and strong emotions. God wants us to be passionate about following Him, and God wants us to be passionate about our marriages and our husband and our wife in our marriages. If you don't believe that, then read the Song of Solomon. Read it with your spouse. There's a lot of real strong passion that is there in that book. And so he now deals with this topic that is difficult. And he starts off again, he's condemning everyone under sin because he wants to show them that everybody needs the forgiveness of God. And there are a lot of people in his day, perhaps even in our day, who would say, well, I don't need to worry about going to heaven. I've never committed adultery. I never murdered anybody. So he starts with those two. Thou shalt not murder. And now, verse 27, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. I don't know that there is any other more destructive act than adultery, than murder. He started with murder. Murder's robbing someone's life. And adultery brings destruction into marriages and has destroyed families. I don't think that we could really honestly draw a picture of how destructive adultery is. So Jesus goes to adultery. The woman caught in the act of adultery, and Jesus said, "No, nor do I condemn you." It wasn't that he was somehow justifying adultery. He was saying, "I have come that I can even forgive adultery." It's even much more powerful when we think about it properly. He wasn't making adultery not so bad. He was showing the incredible grace and mercy that he has, in that he is even able to forgive and not condemn the very act of adultery. So there are a bunch of these guys walking around saying, "I haven't committed adultery, I'm okay." Well, the whole rest of the text, he's going to show them, no, you guys have committed adultery, and there's a couple of different ways you've done it. He says in verse 28, "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The word "look" there means to linger. It's not just the word to glance. It's the word to look. It's to look strongly on it. We all know what it's like to look at something, to be enticed by something, and then to kind of get a hold of ourselves and turn away. I heard Pat Lazovich say one time that the average American sees 9,000 sexual references in a year, whether it's on TV or movies or ads. That's a lot of sexual references for the average American. If we are taking that many in, and I'm not sure whether Pat's got his numbers right or not, you can ask him when you see him later on. He'll love that one. But that's a lot. And even if he's just close, that's an incredible amount of references. No wonder there's so much struggle with lust. We live in a society that is there's more access for people to try to sell us things than ever before, not only through billboards and television, but now through Facebook or Twitter, and all of these are going to ads, right? Instagram and those, they're all trying to end up making money, and you don't think that they're going to try to sell you a hamburger with sex. Just show us your hamburger. But anyway, so you linger and you look, you lust, then you commit adultery in your heart. So what he's saying is, look, it's an issue of the heart, and even though you haven't committed adultery, you've still committed adultery in your heart, and because of that, you are condemned before God. Jesus is not trying to say, as I heard someone say sometimes, people will justify any sin. We'll talk about that here in a moment. I heard someone say, "Well, if I've committed adultery in my heart, then I might as well go ahead and commit adultery because I'm guilty of it." Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's simply saying that you are condemned already. Doesn't mean that if you go out and commit the act, that there's not going to be consequences that come from the act. To look at a woman and to lust after her has completely different consequences than going out and committing the act of adultery. They are not the same in the sense of the consequences that they bring out in your life. They're not the same when it comes to the discipline that God brings in the life of a child. They are not the same when it comes to the loss of respect that a child has for their parents. But they are the same when you stand in front of God in the day of judgment and you try to claim that you are perfect, that you have no need for the cross, that you have no need for the blood of the Lamb. Now, 1 John 1:9, great verse to memorize, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a great verse when you've blown it and you're repenting and you're feeling guilty and you really want to let God's word sink in. Just quote it over and over and over and over again to yourself. God's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we confess them, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's two things there. Number one, he cleanses you from your sin, which is to remove it as far as the east is from the west, to give you purity. But he also cleanses you from unrighteousness. That's the practical aspect. God's not just interested in forgiving your sin and making you right before him. He's interested in changing your behavior. So the first part is the positional purity you have, and the second part is that he's working out sinful activity within your life. He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God's at work to get us to the place where he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He introduces the idea of the heart, the biblical idea, the Hebrew idea of the heart is not emotions. The English idea of the heart is emotions, is you know, love. If you don't believe that, just listen to any song that's out there. You know, you're my moon and my stars, and I love you, and you're everything to me, right? Every song that I hear in Spanish, I hear the word amor, which is it love or heart? Which one of it is it? It's heart? Love, okay, it's love, and then I heard, what's heart? Corazon. So you hear corazon and amor, right? I don't speak Spanish, which I did, but I don't. But corazon and amor, hey, I understand what this song's about. I love you with my heart. I mean, somehow that's being said in the song. In the Bible doesn't use the heart for the emotions. The Bible uses the term gut. In the King James, I love that it uses the word bowels. Song of Solomon, I told you guys to read that. Song of Solomon, if you're married, read it together. A Song of Solomon has this one spot where the gal says, I heard my lover's door on the latch in my room, and my bowels moved within me. I'm not sure she was communicating to us what she was really feeling. I think she was saying, I wanted him to come in, but what she says to us is, he should have left. That's what it says to us. So the word heart in the Bible is the center of who you are. It's who you really are. Take away all your facades. Take away what you're trying to show people that you are. And what you have left, when everything else is boiled away, is your heart. That's what matters. Because out of the heart, our actions will flow. Out of a heart, what people say comes from the heart. If you ever met somebody and you're starting to develop a relationship, some kind of relationship, whether it's a business or friendship or a romantic relationship, and you're a little bit skeptical, you're not quite sure that they're who they're presenting themselves to be, listen, just take time. Just give it time. Just let them talk a little bit. Sooner or later, what's really in the heart, get to know them, but it's going to come out of the mouth. They're going to say, you know, it's all going to be revealed in time. Now, Jesus takes the next two verses, and I'm going to put, in my mind, I put 29 and 30 in parentheses. He's talking about adultery. He's talking about being condemned under sin. He's talking about the heart. And now, he kind of, in parentheses, wants to give us one of the keys to battling against lust. If you struggle against lust, this is one of the keys. This is one of the ways. It's a major key. It's one of the major ingredients to overcoming lust. There are several of them. If you really want to battle strongholds in your life and come away victorious, this is one of the major ones. I'll say there's four or five major things you must do if you're going to battle against sin in your life. This is one of them, and that is to take sin seriously. Take lust serious. And so he says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of the members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Well, that's a pretty shocking statement. If your right eye causes you to sin, he's talking about looking at a girl and lusting. You look at a girl and you lust, I need to get rid of my eye. And you grab your eye and you tear your eye from your face. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, then your whole body be cast into hell. Now, Jesus lets this statement stand. He just moves on talking about adultery. He's going to continue on. He's had his little parentheses on, listen, if you really are going to overcome lust, then you need to get serious about it. And there's nothing that you could give up in order to get rid of lust in your life that you shouldn't give up. Even if it's something as prominent as your right hand or as prominent as your right eye. Now, when I read this, though, I always want to say after I read it, listen, he wasn't talking literally, because I'm afraid that somebody's going to go chop their hand off. So I'm Jesus doesn't seem to have been worried about that when he teaches it. I find myself worried about that for whatever reason. But what Jesus is really saying, he's obviously not saying to tear our eyes out or chop our hands off, right? I need to go here and say it, right? Because if not, we would just be a torso. That's all we would be. We would just be a torso laying there with no ears and no eyes and no tongue. That's who we would be. So obviously he wasn't being literal. But what he is saying, and this is important, is if something that you have in your life is leading you to sin, there's nothing that is so important that you should keep, you should get rid of it. If television is causing you to sin, then get rid of your TV. And the words of my 26-year-old son echo in my ears, "It's 2014, Dad. Nobody cares about this, you know." Well, hey, you can live without a TV. If sin stays in your life and dominates your life, you walk away from God, then you go into eternity. What's more important? You go into eternity with that sin in your life. What's more important? Cable TV. Gotta have cable TV. I gotta watch football. Get rid of it. You know, go to a friend's house. Learn how to spend some time with your wife on Sunday afternoon. Shocking. Or Sunday mornings. But do what you've got to do, whatever that would be. Whatever. And I realize that if we live in a time, and if Pat's right, that there's so many sexual references that are out there daily in our lives, no wonder so many people deal with lust. It's just like this thing that's continually out there. It's continually coming at us constantly. But if there's something in our lives, if the internet, you say, "I can't get rid of the internet. I got to have the internet." Get accountability. Figure out a way that you can have access to emails without having access to other things. So you just got to do what you've got to do to take care of it. One of the other keys to overcoming lust in your life, once you get serious about it, another example would be, if you're on a diet, don't have your breakfast at Krispy Kreme donuts. Right? It just makes sense. Sometimes we build in failure. "But I've always had my breakfast at Krispy Kreme. Don't you tell me I can't go to Krispy Kreme donuts. I'll go there if I want to." Yeah, and your diet's going to fail. There's just built-in failures that we have. And when we look at overcoming a difficulty in our lives or a stronghold of lust, there's certain built-in failures that if you don't get serious about it, it's not going to get better. Now, another major key to overcoming lust is to walk in the Spirit. Walk step by step in the Spirit. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, "Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That's a promise from God. Walk in the Spirit. "Lord, I want to walk in the Spirit. I want to walk with you. I want to keep in spirit. I want to be in step with the Spirit." If you wander away from the Spirit, you start getting into the flesh, just come back. Just keep coming back. Get to that place where you're walking in the Spirit. And when you're walking in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I love what Gail Irwin says about overcoming sin and strongholds. He says, I'm going to solve your problem now. I'm going to solve your stronghold now. Just begin to live for other people. If you're doing something for somebody else, then you're not sinning. So then he goes, "There it is. I just helped you out." So there are a few keys that we can have in overcoming lust, but Jesus here gives, I think, what he believes to be one of the most important one, which is that a lot of people really aren't serious in overcoming their strongholds. They might feel guilty. They may want to change it. But when it comes to making changes in their lives that are going to bring success, they don't do it. Now, the parenthesis is done in verse 20. And he gets back to the topic, and the topic is adultery, right? That's the topic. And so he says in verse, I have 1 minute, wow. In verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any other reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." The topic again is adultery. These guys had justified divorces. They, you know, "All I got to do is give a certificate of divorce." God did not want that. They had justified that if she has not pleased me, I'm going to give them a certificate of divorce. And then she was marrying someone else and in doing that, committing adultery. And so now he's saying to them, "You said you haven't committed adultery, but not only have you lusted after women in your heart and committed adultery, but because of the way that you've acted in your marriage, you have caused her to commit adultery." So that's the idea that he's bringing about. And out of this, we learn that there is a reason for divorce. That is sexual immorality. If someone has an affair, then that gives the person that the affair was committed against the right to get a divorce. Doesn't mean they have to. There's been marriages here at the church where there's been an affair and God has brought it back together and the offended person forgave them and God has made their marriage stronger than ever. There have been other marriages from here in the church where one person has had an affair and the other person said, I can't live with it. I just can't. I need to get a divorce because I can't live with it. And that is okay. That is your right at that point. The Bible says in Malachi that divorce covers one's garment in violence. Divorce is always a bad thing. Talking with people that have had divorces, oftentimes they will say, the divorce that I went through was the worst time in my life. Divorces are incredibly brutal. For those of you who are married and you are thinking about getting a divorce, you think, you know what, I just want a divorce. It is not going to be a good thing in the end, I'm telling you. It is a brutal, you would be far better to turn, commit yourself to one another, walk in love, let God bless your marriage. Because it is going to be brutal and there's going to come a time when you say, I wish I wouldn't have gone through this. There are reasons for divorce. There are reasons for separation. When I begin to talk about divorce and reasons for divorce or reasons for separation, inevitably I get some other pastor really angry at me. And they'll write letters or they'll really be upset. That guy over in Calvary, you know, believes in divorce. I don't know what you mean when you say that I believe in divorce. Like I believe in God, I believe in divorce. I don't believe in divorce. I believe, though, that when someone has been unfaithful, that person has a right to get out of that marriage. They don't have to, but they have a right to get out of it. I also believe that if someone is abusing the other person, that there's a right to separate. I'm not saying there's a right to divorce, but I'm saying get out of there. I talked with one pastor one time. The gal went to our church. The guy went to his church. The guy was physically abusing his wife. He beat her. We told her, get out of there. Get out of there. Get some space here. We used 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which says that if Jesus said not to divorce, but if you do separate, then remain single or be reconciled. So we told her, go ahead and separate from him. Get into a place of safety. It's a man's job to provide safety for his home. It's your job to protect your wife as the weaker vessel. And gals, that's not an insult when the Bible says that, okay, that you're the weaker vessel. It's just the way that God's made it. For most of you, the guys have, you know, are stronger. Some of you, it's an exception. But for most people, the guys are stronger, and they protect the wives. And when a guy uses his force to abuse his wife, for some pastor to say to that wife, you are obligated by God to stay in that home, is to completely and totally abandon her in her time of need. It's to not give her the strength that they need to have to say, listen, we want your marriage together and we want your marriage strong, but not when there's physical abuse taking place. And if there needs to be a separation, then let's get it done. Let's get a separation. Let's get some repentance into place. Let's see if the fruits of repentance can be done and if this marriage can be reconciled. Jesus said if you'd separate, either be reconciled or remain single. So there's an option to get out of a situation that is a destructive home and to remain single. As I said, when I start talking about these things, some pastors get very angry at me because they're like, you stay married no matter what. To the pastors that feel that way, why don't you move in with someone that beats you daily and see how you like it? See if you really want to be in that position. Divorce is devastating. It's devastating to everyone that is around. These guys had justified their divorce, caused others to commit adultery, and that's why Jesus brings up this topic. But in bringing up this topic, he does say, if you divorce a woman except for sexual immorality and she marries another, then she commits adultery, which means that if sexual immorality has been committed, she can marry another person and she is not committing adultery. All right? So I realize I wrapped that up kind of quickly on that topic, but I'm already 5 minutes late, so stand with me.